Turning back again to the Gospel of John tonight, and to the fifth chapter. Gospel of John, chapter 5. And again, we'd like to thank Matthew for singing to us. Good to see talent in the congregation, and use for the Lord's glory and His honor. We thank Him tonight again. We're looking at verse 40. Where Jesus said, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Then 46 and 47, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Let's bow together in prayer with God's word before us. Our Lord and Master, we thank Thee that we come to what is eternal truth. Man's philosophies appear today, gain a bit of traction tomorrow, and then people lose interest and they move to the newest thought that is doing the rounds. But Thy word is forever settled in heaven, and it shall not pass away, even when the heaven and earth will. And we thank Thee that not a jot or a tittle, Jesus said, of Thy law shall pass away till all be fulfilled. So we're not looking for a partial fulfillment of Thy promises, but rather a total fulfillment. Thou wast promised to save. Thou wast promised to satisfy. Thou wast promised to revive. Thou wast promised to restore. And we claim those promises and pray, Lord, that we will see them in action, in front of our eyes, to men and women and young people's good, and always to Thy glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Jerusalem was buzzing with activity during one of the Jewish feast days. And now, at the Pool of Bethesda, this controversial young rabbi from Galilee, he had astounded everybody by healing a man who had been paralyzed over the course of the past 38 years. But instead of rejoicing, applauding, commending him for at least his noble work, the Jewish leaders first accosted the man who had been healed, and they accosted him on the grounds that you're carrying your bed on the Sabbath day. That's work. And they told him, God has forbidden all work on the Sabbath day. Chapter 5 of the Gospel of John gives us Jesus' direct response. Verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now that wasn't a case of Jesus trying to pour oil on troubled water. He really ignited a flame when he made that response in verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work." And this response, those Jews understood exactly what he was saying, that Jesus here was making himself equal with God. And you can see that's exactly how they interpret it by reading verse 18 of John chapter 5. Those claims to equality with God that Jesus made stirred up murder in the hearts of those envious Jewish leaders. And yet our Lord Jesus graciously revealed his heart's desire for those who would listen to his word, and even now were with murder in their hearts against him. He revealed his heart for them when he declared in verse 34, "These things I say, all of them." That's what he's intending, "that ye might be saved." You might wish that I in front of you would be damned, condemned, sentenced, that I would be murdered by your hand, but I am looking for your salvation. And since they could not be saved by him, unless they believed on him as God in the flesh and their promised Messiah, he clears the way. He helps them along. He showed them that his claims to deity, they are validated, they are supported by three lines of evidence. And all three lines of evidence were very familiar to them. Verse 32 to 35, the testimony of John the Baptist. Another line of evidence, verse 36 through to 38, the miraculous works that Jesus had done. They proved that he was God himself. And then in verse 39, the third line of evidence, the scriptures themselves, what the Bible testified concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three lines of evidence, but in spite of all of the evidence mounting up around them, their persistent unbelief called forth from the words of Jesus here these terms in verse 40, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." These are some of the most tragic words ever to be spoken. In them, our Lord plainly asserted, life is to be found in me. And you will find this life nowhere else. And it's obtained by coming to me. He's not speaking of physical life or physically coming to him, because those hearers listening to his word, they were already up close. They had physically already come near to him. He's talking about spiritual and eternal life received by joining themselves to him by faith and through repentance. And yet his hearers, they refuse stubbornly to engage in the one thing that is necessary to have eternal life, for they refused to repent or believe on him. Our Lord's sober words at this stage shows that he held them and that he holds everybody like them fully accountable for their stubborn unwillingness to come to him. You can't say, I have refused to come to Christ because somebody else got in my way, because someone else other than me is to blame. We are always before God in the eye of his judgment personally accountable for our stubborn unwillingness to come to him. What kept these outwardly religious people from coming to Christ? Well, let's rephrase the question. What keeps you, if you're in the meeting tonight and you're unconverted, outside of the grace and mercy of God at this moment in time, what stops you from coming to Christ today? Listen again to our Savior's words in John 5 and verse 40, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Why not? As I outline tonight, four major reasons. There will be more. We are specifying four as to why some will not come to Christ. I hope to show that every single reason I give, and I'm quoting others, their activity, I hope to show every reason is inexcusable. And I hope to persuade you that because your reasons that you're pushing out as to why I am not saved, as to why I have not come to Jesus Christ, that those reasons you will abandon and come to him. First reason is ignorance of your desperate need of Jesus Christ. That's one reason why people don't come to him: ignorance of their desperate need of Jesus Christ. They don't realize how far away from him they are because of their sin. the Pharisees in our Lord's day here were classic examples of this kind of self-ignorance. In Luke 18, Jesus spoke a parable that he directed to those who were, as he said, trusting in themselves that they were righteous. Luke 18 and verse 9. When the Pharisees murmured against Jesus for eating and drinking with, look, he's with the tax collectors, he's in with the sinners, he's in with the renegades. Can you believe your eyes what you're seeing there? Jesus said, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke 5, 31 and 32. And what was true of the Pharisees and the scribes as well 2,000 years ago is still true of men and women today. They do not know that they're sick. They're unaware they have this moral or spiritual disease. They don't go to the great physician of souls because they don't think that anything is wrong. They are blighted by ignorance about their desperate need of Christ. Sometimes I flick onto the online magazine that the BBC put on their webpage. They used to publish, and maybe still do, but I haven't found any reference to it beyond September of last year, but they brought to our attention new facts that had come to light over the course of the last 7 days. They entitled it 10 Things We Didn't Know Last Week. News snippets, sliced and diced for your convenience. Well, back on the 3rd of September 2017, I'll not give you the 10 details they brought to our attention then, but just some of them. For example, one was South Africa's original language has only 3 remaining speakers. Did you know that? Well, I certainly didn't. Another one, information from the Cassini spacecraft hints that Saturn's spectacular rings may be relatively young. Scientists used to tell you that the rings that were going around the Saturn planet were billions of years old. In fact, they had put a time age on them, and it was 4.4 billion years old. But now we're being told that, you know, they are actually billions of years younger than what we had originally thought. In fact, we can pull them away down to the time when, as they tell us, dinosaurs were roaming upon the earth only about 100 million years ago. So from 4.4 billion right away down to 100 million years. Now, that's a reduction, for the Maz experts that are here, of 97.73%. So originally, they were only 98% out. Now, I got that detail from Joel today because I sent it up by text message to him, and he comes back with the correct percentage, and then he says to me, rather tongue-in-cheek, a lot of sarcasm there, they were pretty close first time round. I think he draws his sarcasm from his dad, at least 98% of it anyway. Another thing that they were telling us in the BBC magazine, 10 things that you didn't know back in September, one of them was this. There was a fictional country that was used as part of their military exercises, created by them, imagined, invented by Belarus. And now, because people in Belarus imagine, oh, that's a wonderful name of a place, we could imagine that being real. Vyshnoria. It caught the imagination of the locals. And they created a foreign ministry. They designed a flag. They made up a history. And even they put up its own Wikipedia page for this fictional country. I'm sure you haven't heard of it, but you can check out the details they have put on it. Another detail that may have escaped your attention is that smell may play a key role when birds are navigating long distances across the oceans. And the final detail, researchers have discovered 381 new species of plants and animals during a 2-year study in the Amazon. I would imagine maybe Dr. Bill Woods might have been able to fill them in. on some of the details there, but apparently that's coming in at a rate, well, a quite astonishing rate, of on average, a new species being discovered every 2 days. So still, our scientific knowledge is being added to in a world when we think we are so technologically advanced. Well, these are all interesting facts. But I'll tell you this about them. Our knowledge of them, or our lack of knowledge about them, does not spell the difference between life and death for us. We can get through life, all of it, without knowing any of these things, and thousands more facts and figures like them. We don't need to know them, however. Lack of knowledge about, or even indifference towards, the real condition of our soul is potentially fatal, and it is totally inexcusable. Because we have the Bible to educate us, and of course, in addition to the Bible, we have conscience, and that's ticking away, working away in the background, and only to the capacity to which it is educated by the Word of God. You can open almost any book of the Bible, and you'll read about the sinful, fallen condition of man in the eyes of God. Begin in the account of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and go right down through the entire history of the record of man, and God's Word clearly shows us, line upon line, sentence by sentence, we are a guilty and a polluted race, and all of us are sinners. And if we dare to count ourselves as an exception to the rule, then consider, for example, what Paul wrote, led by the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 15:22, he says, "In Adam all die." Why do they die? Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so hath death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We are sinners because of our heritage. Paul describes us as by nature the children of wrath, Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Old Testament, David, the man after God's own heart, he testified about himself, Psalm 51 and 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. By heritage, I am a sinner." But not only has every one of us inherited a sin nature, sinning comes so naturally to all of us. It's not only heritage with us, it is habit with us as well. We are guilty of breaking the law of God written upon our heart and inscribed on the pages of God's Word. And so the prophet Isaiah says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Paul asserts with a final, sweeping, authoritative statement, "There is none righteous. No, not one." Romans 3 and verse 10. Now, as well as the outside, external witness of the Bible, the Scriptures, there is that internal testimony coming from our own conscience. Conscience is active in us, either accusing bad actions are commending those that are good. Romans 2 and verse 15. You know how conscience dredges the pleasure out of sin. And then you're trying to find a way to silence it and argue it down and keep it quiet and allow you to get on with the business you want to get on to. If conscience could speak audibly, it would testify as to how vile your heart really is. It would reveal and pour out all the perverse motives that drive you, those desires that are active in your spirit. And if you'd only listen to the voice of conscience, you would not be ignorant of your desperate need of Jesus Christ. You know you're under the condemnation of God because of your sin, that you're liable for the full punishment because of all of that iniquity. You know that you're powerless to help yourself. The Bible and conscience testify of these things to you. But how many there are who ignore the witness of the Bible? And you know the way you get an old parrot in a cage and you decide you've had enough and I'm not listening to this guy saying and rattling on the way he's going, and you get the old towel and you put it over the cage to silence the parrot. And people do that, or try to do that, with their conscience. Instead of being like the Pharisee in Luke 18, who stood brazenly in God's presence and proclaimed again and again his own goodness, may we bow in humility like that tax collector and cry, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Ignorance of your desperate need of Christ. Another reason why men and women don't come to Christ is impenitence. Impenitence before the searching demands of Christ. Maybe, and here's your position, you're ready to admit your need. You want to escape the accusations of a condemning conscience. But then there's another reason kicking in why you won't come to Christ. You remain impenitent before his searching demands. Christ's call to you to come to him is also a command to leave your sins. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," said the angel to Joseph, "for he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1 and 21. He won't save them in their sins. He won't confirm them in those iniquities. He'll drag them out of those sins. From their sins is his mission. "I came to call sinners to repentance," our Lord said in Luke 5 and 32. And the terms under which you may be wedded to Christ are that you must be divorced from your sins. You can't separate repentance and faith from forgiveness. Paul declared the authentic gospel message to be, Acts 20 and verse 21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. God exalted Jesus to be a prince and a savior. Peter told the Jews that in Acts 5 and verse 31, and he lifted Jesus up to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And you may be aware of your desperate need for pardon and for peace, but you're not willing to let go of your sins and come to Christ on his terms. That was the problem with the rich young ruler back in Matthew chapter 19. He sincerely, it appeared at least, desired eternal life. And he came to Christ, the right person at the right place at the right time, looking for it. But Jesus, in his omniscient knowledge of the human heart, he focused on one issue. The one thing that was really holding him back. This man's inordinate love of possessions. Jesus was emphasizing, "I must be your only master. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But that young ruler was unwilling to yield to this searching demand of Jesus Christ. And the record reads, he went away, sorrowful. "Ye will not come to me." He loved sin more than he did freedom from it, from its penalty, and from its controlling power. The book was published way back in April of 2004 by Beacon Press. Title, "Love the Sin: Sexual Regulation and the Limits of Religious Tolerance." You'll know where that's going. Essentially, it tries to pull down biblical morality. And it challenges people. Fight to get yourself free from biblical commandments. In other words, it was chiefly written for the benefit of those practicing homosexuality. One reviewer looked at the book, read it through, said, "The book pushes us to consider the possibility that our own fundamental assumptions about freedom, morality, Christianity, and sexuality might be just plain mistaken, In other words, you know, we've got it all wrong. Either we're not reading God rightly, or, as I assume what they're saying is this, God's got it wrong, and he's imposing the wrong morality upon us. That is written by somebody who loves sin and doesn't wish to let go of it. Now, of course, our Lord doesn't come against all of us with this command to give up your riches and sell them all and facilitate the poor. For he called in at least a few men who were rich. Matthew, Zacchaeus, brought in Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very rich man. And he certainly didn't, in Joseph's case at least, make this demand of him. But when he dealt with any sinner, like, for example, bring it into another territory, the woman of Samaria at Sychar's well in John chapter 4, he found his or her darling sin, and he boldly staked his claim where that sin was ruling. Jesus says to each one, eternal life is to be found in supreme attachment to myself. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6 and verse 24, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mark 8 and the verse 34. The perfectly holy Lord of glory calls you away from your sin in order to give you eternal life, and you're standing there clinging to your sin for all you're fit, and you won't leave them to come to Christ. But those sins you're clinging to, what are they going to do for you in the end? The Bible tells us in Romans 6 and 23, the wages of sin is death. Salvation through Jesus Christ will deliver you from the penalty, the power, the practice, and one day, blessed be God, even the presence of sin. Why do you cling to those sins that will one day bring you nowhere else but to hell? Now, our Lord knows how costly and difficult, humanly speaking, separation may be. He spoke of sins as dear to us as a right eye or a right hand. He knows that true repentance, confession, forsaking of sin may cause embarrassment, may lead to misunderstanding, may result in financial loss, may be the pain of breaking up some close relationship. And when he said to these Jews, ye will not come to me, he knew that they loved to receive honor from one another. He noted that in verse 44 of John 5. And to come after him and follow him, such a despised teacher who was attracting all of the criticisms of the people around him, that was more than their pride hearts could cope with. He knew their struggle here, but he never compromised his flesh-withering demands. Well, this kind of impenitence is not just inexcusable, but it's irrational. Consider all the evidence against living a life of sin. Look at the scarred and the twisted lives of those who have kicked back God's gracious calls in their youth and through younger years and right over into further advanced years. People who were the very fulfillment of God's prophetic words in the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, verse 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. In Proverbs 13 and 15, the way of the transgressor is hard. Look at those ruined lives. Sin doesn't pay. Look at those terror-filled deathbeds of those who die in their sins. Look at the coming day of judgment, when the great men, the movers and shakers of the world, men of honor in their day, men of repute, men of position, will cry for mountains and rocks to fall on them, to hide them from what they describe and properly describe in Revelation 6 and 16 as the wrath of the Lamb. Look into hell itself. Unrepentant sinners cast into the furnace of fire, there shall be, Jesus said, wheeling and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13:42. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, Revelation 14:11. And finally, look at the cross. See the Lord of glory, the only man who ever lived a sinless life, who there on that cross was made to be sin for his people. Look at the price Jesus paid for the sins you love. Look upon his sufferings at the hands of wicked, cruel men. Mark his greater, indescribable agony under the Father's just wrath for human sin. Stand and look at the cross until you can say with John Newton, a bleeding Savior, I have viewed and now I hate my sin. And if these things aren't enough to turn you away from your sins, it will be right. It will be right in that last great day for God to say to you, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, Matthew 25:41. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let them alone. Hosea 4:17. Do not, I plead with you, do not sink down into hell clinging to your darling sins. Come to Christ on his terms that you might have life. Ignorance, impenitence, another reason why men and women are not converted, will not come to Christ. Unbelief with respect to the promises of Christ. I'm using I, so that'll be invalidation. They try to invalidate the promise. Unbelief with respect to the promises of Christ. You might be sitting here protesting tonight, I don't really fall into the categories you're talking about. Of course, all men do, in one way or another, but you may be saying, I'm not guilty of some daring, idolatrous attachment to sin. I've already turned my back on many of the sins that were in my life for my own good, for the sake of respectability among others as well. I have done that. But there's one subtle form of sin that you may not have even considered. Maybe you don't think it's very important. Certainly you don't view it as highly disgraceful. Maybe you're one that does not believe Christ's promises. And that is one of the largest ever obstacles to heaven. You can't get around it. He says, he promises. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Romans 10:12, the same Lord of all is rich unto all who call upon him. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus' words, John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Our Savior again, John 6:37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, under no circumstances, through no conditions whatsoever, I will never cast you out if you come. But ye will not come to me, that ye might have life, because you're exercising unbelief with respect to the promises of Christ. There will be many sinners in heaven of a whole variety of shades, there will be notorious sinners in heaven. Like the immoral woman of Luke 7, whose reputation was once known to all. There will be desperate sinners, like that thief whose crimes deserve crucifixion. There will be murderers and blasphemers, like Saul of Tarsus, and even some people whose hands put to death the Son of God, Acts 2 and 23. But there will be one type of sinner who will be conspicuously absent from heaven. There will be no unbelievers in heaven. Nobody who in this life was not joined by faith to Jesus Christ. The book of the Revelation paints many pictures of God's final judgment of mankind. Many pictures are puzzling. They're mysterious. But there's a very clear portrait of those standing outside the gates of heaven who will never, ever get in. Revelation 21 and 8 says, "But the fearful and the unbelieving." And it mentions those two categories before it goes down the kind of list we would expect to see. The abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know what? Those whose lives were otherwise respectable and even upright, but marked by the chronic sin of unbelief, shall take their eternal place with those whose lives were characterized most blatantly by murder and by lying and by other more gross forms of sin. We are tempted to view unbelief as a bit of a defect, you know, a sort of a vitamin deficiency that really you don't need to treat to really get over it. It kind of leaves you spiritually anemic in some degree, but it's really not so bad at all. God views unbelief in its true light. When Jesus describes the Holy Spirit's purpose in coming to convict the world of sin, this is the principal sin that he highlights. Oft sin because they believe not in me. Horatius Bonner. A couple of quotes from that Scottish preacher that nail this particular sin of unbelief and bring it into perspective. In all unbelief, there are these two things: a good opinion of oneself and a bad opinion of God. Then he says, all unbelief is the belief of a lie. God's not true. I know better. I don't need to come his way or believe on his Son. Final reason why men and women do not come to Christ: ignorance, impenitence, invalidation. It deals with invitation and its unwarranted expectation of an additional revelation from Christ. Unwarranted expectation of some additional revelation from Christ. Maybe you've not yet identified your reason for waiting to come to Christ. You feel your need. You're ready to leave your sins. You're seeking to put your faith in Christ at the right time, but you want some additional word from him. Something more. God must awaken a sinner to his need. You have discovered that in the Word of God. God must draw a sinner to himself. You've read that. God must give him the gifts of faith and the gift of repentance. And so you reason, until I know that I am one of God's elect people, it would be presumptuous of me to come to Christ. And you've determined you can't move, you can't act, you can't engage on his promise without some additional revelation coming from Christ to your heart. Now, you're not demanding a vision or a voice in the night, But you're waiting for something else special that fixes itself upon your mind, some overwhelming sense of God's convicting presence, some evidence even of the marks of regeneration already in your life, and so you won't come to Christ because you're waiting on another message from God, an extra revelation, something additional. Our Lord blows that idea right out of the water in John chapter 5. He asserted that to the Jews, the Old Testament scriptures are the final convincing proof to them of his claims. And so he says in John 5 and verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me." In verse 46, "For had ye believed Moses, first five books of the Bible, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." In other words, Jesus is saying what the scripture says about me from the earliest writings of Moses through to the closing words of the last prophets. That's all the warrant, all the invitation you need to come to me. You don't need to wait for anything else. The book is sufficient. You may remember the dialogue with the rich man in hell, Luke chapter 16. Jesus taught him the sufficiency and finality of the Bible witness to his pleas. "Lord, send somebody to warn my brothers about the torments of this place, hell." Abraham responds, Luke 16, 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him." But the rich man feels, "I've got a better scheme than that. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went on to them from the dead, him they will believe, they will repent." And we hear the voice of Christ speaking in the final answer of Abraham, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." And if you're waiting for some spectacular revelation before you're going to come to Christ, ignoring the message of Moses and the prophets that you have in the Bible, that waiting is inexcusable. And your reluctance is actually a proud, arrogant demand upon God, because you're telling him how he should act to save you. In effect, you're saying with the rich man, "Lord, I've a better plan of salvation than your ordinary method. I have a special way for you to call me, and I'm waiting for that special way to unfold." God has called us. He has addressed you plainly in the scriptures. "Come unto me." Come to him. Because of God's gracious directive, this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:23. Come to Christ because of Jesus' gracious promise. "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3 and the verse 16, of course. And may you this night put away those reasons that stop you. Come to Christ as you are, just as I am, without one plea but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bids me come to thee, O Lamb of God. I come just as I am. Thou wilt receive, will pardon, welcome, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may men and women cut through these excuses why they will not come to Christ and truly come to him who is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.